This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Lord God, we praise you as the one who fills all things and yet who in a special way has, through his Son, joined himself with humanity. Lord, we praise you for the glories of your incarnation. We thank you, Lord, that he who considered it not robbery to be equal with you, yet humbled himself and took the form of a servant, as it were, to raise us up into precious communion with you as our Father, through your Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, this afternoon we pray that you would give us clarity of mind as we address the matters that lie before us, but we pray above all that you would give us a deeper vision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our eyes, for every one glance we take at ourselves, would look and give 10 glances to Christ, who sits at your right hand on our behalf. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing with the... Am I on? Is that switched on? Okay. We're dealing with the significant year of 1520. We're going to backtrack a little bit tomorrow because there's narrative taking place behind the scenes. It's important for understanding the development of Martin Luther. But today I want to focus on the second and the third of the three great treatises of 1520. There is a sense in which Luther never has a more positive year than 1520. Remember what I said way back in the first lecture. Luther lives at a point in time when there is great end time expectation. And we can interpret Luther, I think, as one of the last great medieval men who's expecting the world to come to an end. And he thinks the Reformation is going to be the great revival at the end of time. And you could write, I think you could write the biography of Martin Luther from, say, 1528, 1529 onwards in terms of the slow and steady realization that Christ is not about to return and the Reformation is not going to sweep all before it. But in 1520, it's all to play for. Luther sees, in some ways, the world is his oyster at this point. And in these three great treatises, the Babylonian captivity, the freedom of the Christian man, and the appeal to the German nobility, he lays out his positive agenda, his positive manifesto for what the Reformation should look like. We talked last week about the Babylonian captivity of the church, and today I want to look at the freedom of the Christian man and the appeal to the German nobility. Just to give you a little heads up of how the lectures are going to go for the next week or two, tomorrow I want to look at Luther from sort of 1520 to 1525. Next Tuesday, I'm going to jump slightly out of sequence to deal with Luther and Zwingli and the Lord's Supper. The reason I'm doing that is I'm going to Brazil for 2 days on Thursday, Friday next week, so I have to leave on Wednesday. And we have a former Westminster student, PhD, teaches now in France, I think, coming to give a class on Calvin on the Lord's Supper. And you can't really understand Calvin. That he's working against the background of Luther and Zwingli clashing over the nature of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to bring that lecture slightly forward in order to give you the foundation for what Flavien will be teaching you on Wednesday. So, Freedom of the Christian Man. This is Luther's great, it's his great ethical treatise. It's the point at which he works out the practical and ethical implications of his emerging understanding of justification. It's set up really it begins with an open letter to the Pope, Leo X, and I think I've given you a quotation on the handout that's available from Keyes. I freely vow that I have, to my knowledge, spoken only good and honourable words concerning you whenever I have thought of you. And if you believe that, I can do you a great deal on the Brooklyn Bridge. Luther's already had quite a go at the papacy by this point, not least when he was getting drunk in the monastery in Dresden, if you remember. But Luther makes a nice distinction in this open letter between the person of the Pope and the office of the papacy. And he has no real problem with the persons of individual popes. Rather a specious distinction that was somewhat lost, I think, on Leo X, as it happens. should also be aware that Luther would almost certainly have known as he was writing The Freedom of the Christian Man that it is over as far as Rome is concerned. The new emperor has been elected late 1519, we'll talk about this tomorrow, and that restarts the legal process against Luther. So by the time you get into mid-1520, everybody knows the bull of excommunication has been drafted and is about to be launched on its way to Wittenberg. It was conventional, I think, in the 16th, 17th centuries to write elaborate and flattering introductions to letters. Do not be misled by the rhetoric into thinking there's any personal affection there. You will probably, if you were very upset with your bank manager and you wrote them a letter, you would probably begin the letter, "Dear Sir." 600 years down the line, somebody finds that letter and says, "Oh, well, he called him Dear Sir." So whatever he said in the letter, he must have had some personal affection for the man, the bank manager he was writing to. Not at all. It's a convention, isn't it? Your Dear Sir is just a conventional way of opening a letter. Writing a flattering open letter at the start of a treatise like this, it's just a convention. We don't have to extrapolate from it to some deep respect or affection that Luther had for the papacy. One final preliminary comment. Notice the language of liberty, freedom, that Luther uses here. That is language that resonates with the rising, well, how can I put this, the rising sort of rhetoric of the underclass. If you had been in a pub in Saxony around about 1500, and somebody, and you were a peasant, and somebody had said to you, "What do you want out of life?" Probably you'd have said to them, "You want justice. What you're looking for is a just society and some justice to come your way." By about 1520, it appears that the rhetoric has shifted somewhat. And if you're in that same pub in 1520, having that same conversation, you'd probably have said that you want freedom. Luther has an instinctive ability, it seems to me, to use rhetoric that strikes emotional resonance around him. It's one of his great gifts as a reformer. And here, I think we see it in a beautiful form. I don't know if, I think Lance Lewis may have moved on from Philadelphia, but Lance was an African-American PCA pastor in Philadelphia at Christ Liberation Fellowship. And I remember we were speaking at a church camp together and just talking about stuff one afternoon, and I commented on the name of his church to him, and he said, "You know, it's important if you're working in the African-American community to have a word like liberation in the name of your church, because the language speaks to them in a very, very powerful way." And I think that's what you see here with Luther. When Luther uses the language of freedom, this grips the popular imagination, with some unfortunate consequences, it has to be said, that the peasants, the underclass, come very much to identify their political cause with Luther's theology, and when they rise up against the authorities in 1525, jeopardize the Reformation because of the association they're forging between the Reformation and political subversion. Just, you could also think of, you know, Babylonian captivity. Powerful image, is it not? Speaks of the Bible and Babylon in the Bible. Also speaks of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy at the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th century. So Luther is a master of being able to use language that chimes with the people to whom he's speaking. Not to be neglected. There are some great things to say, actually, about contextualization of sermons, including a famous incident when he lambasts a theological student for preaching on the virtues of childbearing in a home for ladies in their 70s and 80s. Luther points to how pointless that was as a sermon. So he has a definite affinity for knowing what language and what topics to touch with which people. Freedom of the Christian Man, in some ways, is the application in the realms of justification and ethics of the theology of the cross that we talked about last week. His basic thesis that he starts the work with is a classic of Lutheran paradox. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. It makes no sense when you just lay out boldly for you in that type of kind of thesis. But what Luther, of course, is assuming that you will do is you will realize that he's using the words in different ways. When he's talking about freedom, Luther's talking about freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the need to do works in order to earn salvation, freedom from any earthly power having control over your eternal destiny. It's very sort of Pauline, if you like. There is nothing that can be done to you by an earthly power that will not be subverted for your ultimate glorification. For Luther, they can chop your head off, they can kill the body, but you're spiritually free. And the ethical results of that are what? Well, one is therefore free to be a servant of all. You can work for your neighbor because you no longer have to work for yourself. You can be weak because you know that it is in through weakness that one is strong. Look at the cross, for example. It is, as I've said at the start, it's an attempt, if you like, to apply Luther's understanding of justification to his understanding of ethics. Central to this is the word, and I've given you some quotations from Luther on the word here. One thing and one thing only is necessary for Christian life: righteousness and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. There's a practical issue here and a theological issue. Let's deal with the theological issue first. Deeply rooted in what he's been taught by his late medieval teachers. Remember what we talked about right at the start of this course, that late medieval theologians had started to emphasize the will of God in determining reality. Things are what God says they are. God says that's black, then it's black. If God says you are righteous, then you are righteous. Intrinsic qualities don't apply anymore. The world, the word, is constructive of reality. So that means practically, the word, the proclamation of the word, is going to be central to Luther's understanding of church and of the Christian life. What is the proclamation of the word? The proclamation of the word is God's creative activity that makes reality what it is. It's not simply a conveying of information. It is not simply a careful and clever exposition of what the Bible is saying, a descriptive exercise, one might say. For Luther, the word is powerful and creative. Why is it creative? Because the word brings Christ. The word brings Christ. In order for you to be saved, in order for you to know that God is gracious towards you, you must approach him only, for Luther, in and through Christ. And for Luther, that means the humanity of Christ. He doesn't want to talk about Christ outside of the humanity. You have to find Christ's humanity. Where do you find that? You find it in the proclamation of the word, and you find it in the administration of the sacraments connected to that word. For Luther, when you grasp that word by faith, then you are united to Christ. You are clothed, if you like, in the flesh of Christ before God. And when God looks upon you, he does not see you, he sees Christ. Yes, Spencer. Yeah. Yeah.
So then it actually went from becoming an act of judgment or an act of blessing.
Yeah. When Christ is preached, he's preached. It doesn't matter how people respond. Christ is still preached. When the sacrament is administered for Luther, Christ is in the sacrament. The whole Christ is in the sacrament. The unbeliever, you know, to put it crudely, the unbeliever chews Christ in physically the same way as the believer chews him. The difference is whether the word and sacrament are received by faith or not. And you got it absolutely right. If you don't receive the word of Christ by faith, then Christ comes as a judge. You stand under judgment for rejecting Christ in word and sacrament. When you accept him in word and sacrament, then, well, move on to the next quotation here, and that gives you some idea of what's going on. United to Christ, well, how does that benefit you? Well, Luther says this: Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? A couple of comments to make about that. This is Luther's preferred language for talking about justification. Melanchthon is the man who develops a strongly forensic way of talking about justification. We talk about forensic justification. Well, really, that finds its origins linguistically, I think, in Melanchthon in the Reformation. Though there is a letter written to Johannes Brentz, I think from 1539, written by Melanchthon explaining his position on justification in forensic terms, and at the end of this letter, in Luther's own handwriting, Luther affirms what Melanchthon is saying, merely indicating that he himself prefers to use the marriage analogy rather than the legal analogy. So there are those who try to make a great deal of difference between Luther on justification and Melanchthon on justification. Luther did not see there was any conceptual difference at all. But Luther's preferred way of talking about it is the marriage metaphor. Marriage, of course, does have a forensic aspect to it, but cannot be reduced, I think, to the forensic aspect. There is more going on here than just the forensic aspect for Luther. What we've just read is a description of what Luther calls the joyful exchange. When the believer, when you grasp the gospel by faith, for Luther, you are married to Christ. The bridegroom and the bride are united. And what happens then is a joyful exchange of goods. As in when, you know, you get married, my wife and I, we got married, we immediately had a joint bank account, and we've never had separate bank accounts since. I earn the money, she kind of spends it. That's the sort of deal that we basically have going. No, it works very well, but all, actually, when we came to marriage, I brought my debts, and she brought her savings. So it's definitely a 50-50 thing. But when we got married, what I had and what she had, we shared in common. Luther's pointing to that here. That this is, you know, this is a great deal for the sinful human being, because what do you bring to the marriage feast of the Lamb? Just your sins. And Christ takes them on his own person and in exchange gives you his righteousness. So, that is the context then for the Christian's ethical activity. Just a few more comments on preaching here. Another quotation I've given you is: to preach Christ means to feed the soul, make it righteous, set it free and save it, provided it believes the preaching. Faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the Word of God. Contemporary comment here. I'm convinced that one of the main reasons preaching is generally speaking poor to mediocre is the people preaching don't have a good theology of preaching. We spend a lot of time at seminary, I think, trying to teach techniques, and that's good. You need to be able to string a decent English sentence together. You need to be able to exegete a passage. You need to be able to stand up in front of people and deliver a clear message that they can follow and understand. But you also need to understand what you're doing. And one of the things I like about Luther is he has a theology of preaching. For Luther, it's not just technique. You know, it's not just enough to say, well, that was a really good redemptive historical statement that person made. That may not be preaching for Luther. For Luther, there is a confrontational aspect. there is a self-consciousness that what is being done is bringing the Word of God and is a creative activity. So when I try to preach on a Sunday, some of you come to my church, maybe you can't tell the difference between what I'm doing on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and what I'm doing on a Sunday, in which case, shame on me, or you should be paying more attention. We'll have to try to debate which that is. But the bottom line is, I consider myself to be doing something different on a Sunday to that which I'm doing Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday in the fall semester. Here my task is to bring clear information, construct arguments, to help you understand a different time and a different place more accurately than you did when you walked in the class. On a Sunday, my task is to do what? It's to confront people with the claims of Jesus Christ, to comfort those who are discomforted, and to make uneasy those who are complacent. It's an existential thing I'm supposed to be doing. So Luther then, another good reason for reading him is he has a theology of preaching. If you want to be a decent preacher, then you've got to have some kind of self-conscious understanding of what you're doing when you stand up in a pulpit. And it impacts Luther's understanding, of course, of Scripture. And he's talking in the, I haven't seen one of those for years. Look at that. That could be Lutheran. We may have a recording of Martin Luther preaching there. That's incredible. Wow. Even a kind of technophobe like me knows that that is from a different era. Anyway, do you remember when you have to stick your pen in and twizzle them to kind of recover them when your car would eat them? And that's, yeah. It impacts Luther's understanding of the phenomenon of Scripture. For Luther, Scripture, it's not less than a set of factual statements, but it certainly can't be reduced to a set of factual statements. For Luther, Scripture is the revelation of the personal God, which is inseparable from the demands that that personal God makes upon those who are confronted by it. And, you know, I do, without wanting to make a plea for neo-orthodoxy, I would never do that. I think in emphasizing the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, we must also not lose sight of the fact that Scripture is something powerful and living as well. Scripture for Luther is made up of commands and promises. He would say at points here, we must point out, the entire Scripture of God is divided into two parts, commandments and promises. That's what they call the law-gospel dialectic. The law tells us what we need to do, but what we cannot do, and therefore drives us to despair. And the gospel points us to Christ as having fulfilled that. Luther says this, the promises of God give what the commandments of God demand and fulfill what the law prescribes, so that all things may be God's alone, both the commandments and the fulfilling of the commandments. He alone commands, he alone fulfills. Therefore, the promises of God belong to the New Testament. Indeed, they are the New Testament. And the preacher is supposed to do two things, according to the freedom of the Christian man. He is to preach the law, to slay people's self-righteousness, and then he's to point them to Christ. Again, just to pull out of the immediate context of 1520 for a second, one thing to remember, this is 1520. This is Luther at his most exuberant and optimistic. He really does think the gospel is going to carry all before it. This is the Luther in 1522 in a famous sermon will say, I think I mentioned this before, will say, people ask me, how has the Reformation succeeded? And I say, I don't know. I just sat around in the pub with my friends Philip and von Amsdorf drinking. The Word of God carried all before it. 1525 and beyond, Luther will be more nuanced. Luther will start to see that there is a definite place in Christian preaching for a positive application of ethics to the congregation. You'll need to tell people, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't behave like this, but you should behave like that. And I would say that Luther at that point begins to get more of a Pauline balance to what he's teaching. It seems to me you cannot reduce the imperatives in the letter of Paul to a mere demonstration of our impotence. Paul clearly expects the fact that we died and risen with Christ to make a difference in the way we operate, both within the spiritual body of Christ and within society at large. This union with Christ that Luther sees taking place also has the effect of making Christians into priests and kings. Luther sees Christ as only having two offices, priest and king. Later Reformed theology will see prophet, priest and king. It's not a big deal. Luther would subsume the aspects of the prophetic office under the priestly and the kingly. It's a mere taxonomy he's operating with. But Luther will talk in the Freedom of the Christian Man of all Christians being priests and kings. What we have to remember, of course, is that he thinks of those tasks Christologically and crucicentrally, refracted through the cross. How is the Christian a king? The king is sovereign over all. Well, how is the Christian sovereign over all? In and through Christ. The Christian is sovereign over death, because though the Christian will die, death will not hold him. He will be raised from the dead. Kingship for Luther is to be understood in the way that Christ executed his kingship, by suffering and dying for those for whom he came. Same with the priesthood. How was Christ a priest? He was a priest by serving others. And Luther's overriding model for the pastoral ministry is to be a servant. Pastoral ministry is to serve. He's very much in reaction against the late medieval Catholic abuse of church's power to cajole people into doing what the church wanted them to do. The pastor is to be a servant of the people for Luther. And again, this provides context in the Freedom of the Christian Man for how Luther thinks good work should be done. First of all, good work should not be done to earn salvation. It's been done in Christ. United to Christ, clothed with his righteousness, you have no need of any righteousness of your own to stand before God. But that doesn't mean that there is no need for good works. There is no need for good works for salvation, for justification. But Luther argues that works are to be done on two bases. First of all, that they are to be done in a manner analogous to that of Adam. Did Adam have to work for his own salvation? Well, Luther doesn't even really seem to believe in a probationary period. Adam was not to do works for his own salvation. Adam was to do works merely to delight God. It was a privilege for Adam to work, for God to take delight in his works. And so works are to be done to delight God. Secondly, works are to be done for our fellow human beings. Christ is the perfect example of this. And Luther would say we need to be Christ, little Christs, to our neighbours. We are to serve our neighbours as Christ served us, unconditionally. And this is rooted, of course, rooted in his understanding of salvation. It's because you know that all has been done in Christ that you are free ethically to operate in this way. This is the root, I think, of certain tendencies in even in modern Reformed thought of arguing that sanctification is really rooted in simply a deeper and deeper appreciation of one's justification. I think one finds that somewhat in pre-1525 Luther. I think Luther changes later in his career, as I've said, because he realizes, guess what? That doesn't work. There's more to sanctification than just remembering you've been justified. But at this point, Luther sees works are to be done as a response to one's firm knowledge of what God has done for you. Yeah. I think he would see it as impossible for a Christian not to do what we would call sanctification. He would certainly not use that terminology prior to 1525. I think he sees such a tight connection between justification, our appreciation of justification, and therefore what we will do as a result of justification, that he doesn't see antinomianism, if you like, as an option. But it becomes obvious to him by 1527, 1528, that in actual fact, there are a lot of people like that who are presuming on the grace of God, behaving any way they want. So the catechisms and the postal sermons really start to drive home practical application of the Christian life. So a good question. I think he sees such a tight connection between justification and our response to it. It doesn't cross his mind at this point. As I say, another part of it is he's expecting Jesus to come back. He thinks the Reformation is going to sweep all before it. He has, for all of his very, very anti-Pelagian and pessimistic understanding of human nature, he seems remarkably naive, it seems to me, about how good works flow in the Christian life. Treatise ends with one of my favourite Luther quotations, which I'll read to you again. It's about preaching. "Rather ought Christ to be preached to the end that faith in him may be established, that he may not only be Christ, but be Christ for you and me, and that what is said of him and is denoted in his name may be effectual in us. Such faith is produced and preserved in us by preaching why Christ came, what he brought and bestowed, what benefit it is to us to accept him. This is done when that Christian liberty which he bestows is rightly taught, and we are told in what way we Christians are all kings and priests, and therefore lords of all, and may firmly believe that whatever we have done is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God." Another Christian man then. Again, another, I think sometimes talk of Christian freedom has been somewhat trivialized in the American reaction against a generation of fundamentalism. I think Christian freedom came to mean, you know, you could drink beer or smoke a cigar or go to the cinema. That's not Luther's primary concern when he talks about freedom. For Luther, freedom is primarily freedom from the curse of the law that one has in Christ. That's the freedom that's worth talking about. Everything else is just so much trivia. Second great treatise of 1520. An appeal to the German nobility. The issue of church and state is going to come up in an acute form in the 1520s. We're moving into new territory here. If you think about it, Europe has had, it's had monarchs, it's had individual territories. The Holy Roman Empire is very dominant in Central Europe, but on the whole, you know, the idea of different countries or territories with their own governments is not new. That kind of ethnic particularity is not new. But the idea that there wouldn't be a kind of underlying church glue holding the whole thing together, this is new territory. And when suddenly the civil magistrate has a choice or an emerging choice of options church-wise, that raises a whole host of questions relative to church and state in a new and acute form. And 1520 is the year when this really starts to boil over. A number of reasons for this. First of all, there's the failure of the church to reform itself. I think it's arguable that certainly 1517, 1518, 1519, Luther was pressing for the church to reform itself. I think he had every reason to believe that the Pope would come charging over the hill at some point with the cavalry to run Tetzel and company out of town and reassert true Catholicism on the church. By 1520, it's becoming obvious that's not going to happen. It's very clear that the church is not going to reform itself at the speed or in the direction that Luther desires. Secondly, Luther himself, as a result of this, is becoming increasingly dependent upon secular authorities for his survival. Primarily the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise. Remember, I've told you, the guy he never meets, and yet the man who really underwrites his whole reforming career till Frederick's death in 1525. Luther's very dependent upon the secular authorities. It's surely only a matter of time before he has to start directly speaking to them about their responsibilities. Thirdly, we have the trauma of the Leipzig Disputation. And remember what the Leipzig Disputation does. The Leipzig Disputation brings to the fore that which has been latent for several years, and that is that indulgences, whatever Luther's talking about, it tracks back to matters of church authority. You know, the indulgence issue ultimately tracks back to fundamental differences over church authority. So there is a crisis of authority that's been precipitated by Luther's theology itself. The papacy is not sufficient, and at Leipzig, Luther is drawn into declaring that councils are not sufficient either, which raises all sorts of questions about, well, how are we going to carve up authority in this emerging new world? Where does authority lie? Church authority, Luther is coming increasingly to see, lies with the Word. It's cross-shaped and it lies with the Word. Word and sacrament. For Luther, the weapons of the church are preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper. Those are the weapons the church has to fight with. Well, that's a sick change from a papacy that thinks nothing of going off to war. So Luther is proposing a radical revision of the understanding of church power that's emerging from his understanding of Reformation theology. And that, of course, leaves this great power vacuum. Where do the civil authorities play into this? And this, of course, is the brilliant masterstroke for Luther in terms of public relations. If the church's political power is going to be reduced, then what fills the vacuum? Secular political power. And, you know, if there's one thing that secular political powers like, it's the enhancing of their own power. And so Luther's Reformation has the potential of being quite an easy sell to the secular authorities at this point, because they have a lot to gain therefrom. If they can square away worrying about their eternal damnation by being persuaded of Luther's theology, they have a lot to gain financially and politically from it. The appeal to the German... Yeah. Certainly what you see in the 16th century is the birth of what will ultimately become the modern nation state in the 19th. And Catholic writers would say this is the beginning of secularism, this separation that takes place. But that's a long way in the future. I think that's, you know, still, this is where I think some of the modern articulations of two kingdoms theology fall down historically. And that is, you can't simply jump from Luther to 21st century, because for Luther assumes that the civil magistrate will basically be Christian. There is that quotation, you know, better a wise Turk than a foolish papist in charge, or something like that. Never found that in an early source. That seems to me to be a later legend. So we're a long way from a purely secular state in terms of the state not having a kind of generic Christian ethic to it. But we're seeing the seeds of it here. The appeal to the German nobility, then, is Luther's direct appeal to the secular authorities to, we might say, to take back what rightfully belongs to them. And it involves, the first half of the text is a direct assault on the political pretensions of the papacy, and the second half is a series of policy proposals for the secular authorities. And it's quite fascinating. You get this with Calvin as well. these guys who are sort of so big on making sure that the church is just the church, never backward in coming forward in telling the secular authorities what they should actually be doing. Anyway, the attack on the church is the most interesting part of the treatise. Luther, in his classic sort of dramatic imagery, talks about the papacy's power as being a kind of citadel surrounded by three great walls that have to be breached in order to bring the power structure down. And the first thing he attacks, and this is the most important sally that he makes in this treatise, he attacks the distinction between religious and secular callings. Medieval Catholicism, he rightly points out, has built itself on the idea that there are religious callings that are intrinsically more worthwhile than secular callings. If you're a priest, if you're a monk, if you're something like that, then you are engaged in a task that is more meritorious than if you're a knight or a farmer. Luther argues that this is both an unscriptural distinction and indeed nonsensical within his own frame of theological reference. For Luther, with his strong emphasis on the inward and the outward, and one stands inwardly, one's relationship to God is determined by what one is inwardly by faith, not what one is outwardly before the world. With Luther, with that emphasis, it makes one's outward calling irrelevant to one's standing before God. And Luther would take as an example, you know, think if you're a monk, as Luther was, and you spend all your day on your knees until your knees are blistered, saying Hail Marys and doing, you know, holy work, and then you get on your knees at the end of the day, and you go back to your bedroom, very pleased with yourself for how you have earned God's favor that day, Luther would say you're a damnable person, that what you've done is of no worth whatsoever. But you're a street sweeper who sweeps the street, and you do it by faith to the glory of God, then for Luther that's a holy calling. It is not what you do that makes your calling holy. It is the faith relation with God, which is the context in which you do it, that makes it holy. Now, there are going to be some callings that are inherently unholy. Prostitution, obvious one. Abortionist, another obvious one. Callings that actually involve explicitly breaking the commandments of God. You can't do those by faith to the glory of God. And incidentally, this is another example of why this new antinomianism that's so trendy in some Reformed circles, it's where it breaks down. I don't know a single pastor in the PCA who thinks it's okay to watch child pornography. But that's the logic of some of the radical antinomianism I'm hearing about. I read something by one pastor who was talking about how, you know, when he was young, he used to steal from his dad. And the way his dad dealt with this was that he left his checkbook out for him. And ultimately, he was so overwhelmed by his father's love that he kind of repented for stealing from his dad. Well, the logic of that is when somebody in my church comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, you know, I'm addicted to drugs or I'm addicted to pornography, my response should be, well, here you are, here's some cash to go and get yourself some drugs with, or do you want me to pay for your internet bill for the next 6 months? It's patently nonsense. It's only because you're dealing with polite middle-class sins that you can get away with this antinomian garbage. And it is garbage, I think. Anyway, these people, I'm not aware of them in the OPC, but if in the PCA, you might think about filing charges against some of these guys. They should not be teaching from a pulpit because it is lethal to souls. This distinction, this shattering of this religious-secular distinction, is perhaps one of the most important things Luther ever does. This will transform the world. I don't know. One of my sort of amateur, one of the things I sort of amateurly enjoy. You know, I don't know much about art, but I like what I like. I know that Thomas Kincaid isn't art, for example. You know, I got that far. One of the things I really love is Dutch painting in the 17th century, particularly Vermeer. Now, Vermeer was a Catholic, but he actually paints in a way that's only possible after Protestantism. Vermeer has a famous painting of the milkman. A beautiful painting of an ordinary girl walking through a stone archway carrying a pail of milk. And if you look at the painting, there's something beautiful about it. And you know, without wanting to be sappy, there's almost a sort of a touch of the divine about it. It really is a beautiful painting. And yet this is such an incredibly ordinary scene. You know, it's not much different from somebody today painting somebody filling up their car at a gas station, you know. It's not just the fact it's a bit of a costume drama 300, 400 years on that makes it impressive. Vermeer catches something beautiful about a very ordinary domestic act. I think he can only do that once very ordinary domestic acts have been invested with an importance that transcends their prosaic nature. And I think you can only do that after Luther shatters the sacred secular divide of the Middle Ages. Artwork prior to Luther, it's generally religious themed, or it's very rich people having portraits of themselves painted so they won't be forgotten about. After Luther, you get beautiful paintings of ordinary scenes. Pastorally, well, you know, let's sort of think of a quick pastoral application on this one. How does this affect how every Protestant pastor should operate? You should try and instill in people that what they do is worthwhile. The mother who stays at home looking after the kids does something worthwhile. The mother who goes out to work does something worthwhile. Job, work, daily callings. You know, one of the things that worries me about, if I were to look at my own denomination, the OPC, and be critical about it for a moment, I think we rightly place great emphasis on the ordained ministry. We make it that it's an important office and that it's not to be held by just anybody and everybody. The flip side of that coin is that sometimes the impression can be given that if you're not in ordained office, you're not doing any good for the kingdom. And I want to say, no, that's not what Protestantism teaches at all. If you're competent in the office, great, but if you're not, that doesn't mean you're a waste of time or you're not doing good for the kingdom. Nor does it mean, you know, it doesn't mean that if you are working on a factory floor, for example, that you're not doing right if you're not pestering your co-workers with the gospel every 10 minutes. You know, your job is not just an evangelistic opportunity. Your job is a vital part of your earthly calling that helps society operate. Having said that, I think it's, you know, I've often, when I was a student, I worked in the summer in a factory. You know those bits in ring binders, the bits that snap together? I worked 8 hours a day packing them in boxes. Well, I didn't pack them, but getting boxes that the ladies had packed them in, taping up the boxes and carrying the boxes down the length of the factory. Mind-numbingly boring work. The most stunning thing to me was 3 years later, I happened to drive past the factory. You know, I did it as a summer job to earn a bit of money, and I went on holiday at the end. I drove past the factory, and I saw my co-workers coming out of the factory. And I realized that what had been a two-month chore for me in the summer to earn some money, that's real life for a lot of people. And here's the pastoral challenge, and I have no answer to this, but I throw it out there because it's something for you to think of. When you've got somebody in your congregation with an awful job, and you have a job you kind of enjoy, and if you enjoy your job 60 to 65% of the time, you got a good job. You know, I enjoy my job maybe 70% of the time. I have an exceptional job on that front. It's very easy to tell people, you know, just sweep the factory floor to the glory of God when you don't have to do it yourself. So I would throw that out there without giving you any answer to that. I would say, pastorally, think about that. If you're a pastor, if you're a counselor, whatever, you're just a Christian friend, don't be glib. There can be a glibness that flows from this that is not actually very helpful or appropriate. But that is not to say that what Luther has done here is not a stroke of genius. in shattering that sacred secular divide, he opens the way for the integrity of earthly vocations, which is a very, very important insight. Secondly, and I'll just move these through very, very quickly, second wall that the church has erected to protect itself. The church is the sole expounder of Scripture. For Luther, that's not the case. There is, certainly in Luther after 1525, he's very keen on a structure in the church. But the structure is never simply one way. Luther does believe that the individual Christian has a right and a responsibility to reflect upon Scripture for themselves. And that you're not simply, you know, when somebody preaches to you on a Sunday, well, you don't want to be sitting under the preaching of somebody that you don't fundamentally trust to be a competent biblical expositor. But you shouldn't just believe what they say simply because it's them that says it. I would say, have a hermeneutic of trust. Assume they're right, but do check what they're saying. Don't be frightened to check what they're saying. And the third aspect of Luther's assault on the papacy is the Pope as supreme authority. That is now swept away. No more papal authority from 1520 onwards for Luther. The Pope, the papacy as an institution, has got to be torn down at this point. Luther then goes on to offer suggestions. He gives detailed proposals that I've listed for you on the handout. He focuses his assault in the treatise on three particular areas: the ostentatious life of the Pope, the role of the cardinals, and the massive overstaffing of the papal administrative structure. Why are these of concern to German princes? Because they're funded by German taxes. It was interesting a couple of years ago when the south of Europe was going bankrupt. And you've got to realize there's no such thing as a European. And Americans will sometimes talk about Europeans. No European thinks of themselves as a European. I mean, I don't even think of myself as British if I can help it. I'm English. My wife is Scot. You know, we're a mixed race marriage as far as I'm concerned where we're coming from. She vowed she would never marry an Englishman growing up. But there is a divide in Europe, but ultimately the Northern Europeans will always side against the Southern Europeans. And we consider the French to be Southern Europeans, as it happens, because they have a border on the Mediterranean. And it struck me as interesting that what Luther does in 1520 is he uses the North-South rhetoric. It's here that he plays this, you know, they're sitting around in Rome, bleeding us dry with taxes, drinking their fine Italian wines, and laughing about the thick Germans who paid for the whole deal. A couple of years ago, south of Europe going bankrupt. Germany, sort of the only healthy economy in Europe, essentially underwrites at that point the south of Europe by giving these massive loans. And I was listening to the radio one day, and suddenly on a mainstream news broadcast, Luther's appeal to the German nobility pops up. Some thoughtful journalist has got hold of this, and he quotes this, and I recognize him immediately, but he's quoting him without comment. And then he goes and sort of says, no, that wasn't from Die Welt this time last week. This was written in the summer of 1520. Nothing changes. The Germans continue to basically subsidize everybody else in Europe. But they do it so well, one would have to say. They do it incredibly well. So those then, the major treatises of 1520. Very important for understanding justification connecting to ethics. And also important for understanding how church and state will be parted in Luther's thinking, how the church will become a spiritual body with spiritual weapons, how the state will take back active political power, and, as I say, most importantly, Luther tears down the secular religious divide in a way that I think has massive cultural implications, but also throws up interesting pastoral possibilities and pastoral challenges in the present day. Yeah?
It seems like that would almost be anti-Augustine, especially with the
I think Luther's fairly Augustinian on that. I mean, Luther sees we are pilgrims on our way to another city, so on that level, I think You know, for Augustine, the city of man was never really where the action was. I mean, Augustine's issues are somewhat different because the Holy Roman Empire is really in the background of Luther's thinking. But I'd have to check whether Luther actually writes on the city of God. But I don't see any immediate incompatibility between Luther and certainly the generality of Augustine's argument in the city of God, that we're on our journey to a heavenly city. Now, I think there is a sense in Augustine where the heavenly city is breaking in here and now to some extent, but it's only to a very limited extent, I think.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.